which if you're borrowing one of our Bibles, it's on page 585. There are Bibles over there if you need one. Excuse me. Just ignore what I'm doing up here. I'm just going to leave that on the ground for now. Is that all right? All right, Mandy's going to get it. All right, thanks, Mandy. Sorry about that. So, all right, start the recording now. Today's scripture. Sorry. Give me a second. Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. Found on page 585 of the provided Bibles. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayers and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. "I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not see again the Lord himself in the land of the living. No longer will I look on my fellow man, or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am being threatened. Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things people live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Parents tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Hezekiah had asked, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord?" At that time, Marduk Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and gifts because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord he has spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. This is the word of God. Well, last week, if you recall, we looked at chapters 36 and 37, and we looked at Hezekiah's faith. This year, we look at chapters 38 and 39, and we see Hezekiah's fragility and failure. Now, let's just think about that for a second. I'm very encouraged by that transition in our timeline of 1 week to the next, where last week we saw Hezekiah's great success of faith, great triumph of faith. And this week we end on the note of Hezekiah's failure. And even though that wasn't the timeline of Hezekiah himself, do you ever feel like 1 week you're a great hero of faith and the next week you're fragile and a failure? Well, if you do, then you're in good company with Hezekiah. I believe in sanctification. I believe that for God's people and for God's children, we do grow and make progress in our faith and in our walk with God and in our maturity of faith and in our personal holiness. But we remember from looking at this part of Hezekiah's life that that growth is not always in a straight line, but that it goes up and down. And even though over the long term, it goes up. When we look at it in the short term, we feel the ups and downs so weightily and so heavily that sometimes it feels like there's all that there that's all that there is. But don't despair in the short term ups and downs. But find encouragement over the long term growth. Don't let one stumble determine the trajectory of your life. Don't let one stumble define you. Don't let the discouragement that can come from that overtake you. Because if you live by faith 1 week and stumble in failure the next, well, we have a Savior who is gracious to the stumblers. We have a Savior who is eager and willing to forgive us and eager and willing to help and strengthen us and restore us to himself such that we can take the next step in walking as we ought. And I think that's the main point of this section, is that it points us to our Savior. Let me take a minute to fit this into the larger setting and context of the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah's faith that we saw last week in the previous two chapters was meant to be a contrast, as we talked about, to Ahaz's lack of faith back in chapter 7. And Hezekiah's faith, likewise, was meant to be a confirmation of all that Isaiah was teaching us in chapters 7 through 35. He was giving all the reasons why we ought to and can trust in our God. And then Hezekiah trusts in God in a moment of great crisis. So he sort of displays and validates all that came before. He proves, he's a test case that God can be trusted. And then in chapters 37 and 38, Hezekiah believed those truths that came before by trusting in God instead of human strength and earthly political power. Instead of living by the appearances of things around him, he lived by God's promise to him. But here is a bit of a pivot point in the larger theme of the book of Isaiah, because while chapters 36 and 37 look back to all that before came before and flow out of that and build on that, chapters 38 and 39, where we see Hezekiah's fragility and failure, look ahead to the remainder of the book and prepare the way for that. And if we would just stop right here after chapter 39 in the book of Isaiah, it would be left radically unfinished. And the way that these chapters look ahead to what's to come is they remind us of the need for the coming Messiah, who is the focus in more explicit detail in chapters 40 through 36. He's been introduced already back in, particularly in chapter 9 and 11, but now he'll be more come more to the forefront. And they do that. They show us of the need for that coming Messiah by showing us here that Hezekiah is not that coming Messiah. He's not that Messiah that was promised back in chapter 9. He can't be, because how can he be the Savior if he himself needs saving? He's not a Savior. He's in need of a Savior. And that's what we see here in Hezekiah, though he was a great man of faith. In fact, back in 2 Kings, the historical books of the Old Testament, we read this description about Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. That's pretty high praise. Hezekiah was really a man of faith overall. That was the trajectory. That was the overall picture of his life. But though he was a great man of faith, he was still just a man. And as a man, he was frail and mortal as any other person. And as a man, he was just like any other person, someone who had sins and failures in his life. And we see that in chapter 38. We see his fragility and mortality. And in chapter 39, we see his failure. Hezekiah, overall, was a man of faith. And he reminds us that it's possible to take up Isaiah's challenge and call to live by faith and trust in God. That is possible. And if it's possible for Hezekiah, even though he was a great man of faith, he was a man. He wasn't some kind of superhuman. He was a human mortal and a human sinner. And if it's possible for him, then we should find some encouragement from that. It is possible for us. But we're also encouraged by the fact that just as he was a sinner, so are we. And just as he was in need of a Savior, so are we. It's possible to believe the truths of God and trust the promises of God. Hezekiah was a man of faith, but a Savior he is not. How could he be? Think about what's been said of this coming Messiah just back already in chapter 9. How could he be the child born, the son given, who would carry the government on his shoulders and would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one of whom the greatness of his government and peace would have no end, the one who would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore? How could Hezekiah be that person? Because Hezekiah would die. Hezekiah was a great man of faith, but he was just a man. And that, what I just read, is referring to not just a man, but someone much more than just a man, someone divine. That is referring to a divine Messiah, a divine Savior. And maybe after chapters 36 and 37 that we read last week, Isaiah's readers would have been wondering, well, maybe Hezekiah's the one. But chapter 38 and 39 set us straight about it. He is not the one. They remind us that our trust isn't in kings or political leaders or spiritual leaders ultimately, or any other kind of leader. Our trust ultimately isn't in heroes of the faith, and it isn't in ourselves either. Because no matter how great a person, they're just that, a person. And the best of us is mortal and sinful, just like the rest of us. But thank God that we have a divine Savior who had no sins of his own, and so he could deliver us from ours, not in just a temporary political way, but in an eternal, everlasting way, who conquered sin and death to rescue us out of its grip. So let's look at each of these then. That's sort of the bigger picture where we can locate this in terms of what Isaiah is trying to get across. We're going to look at each of these: Hezekiah's fragility in chapter 38, and then Hezekiah's failure in chapter 39. Chapter 38 is not all negative. It's positive and negative. And let me just walk through a little bit about how it displays Hezekiah in a positive light. It's another picture, in light, similar to what we saw last week, of Hezekiah's faith of the man who can trust God in a crisis, because he is confronted with a crisis. The first thing we see is he gets some bad news, some really bad news. Verse 2, Isaiah says, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." And I don't know about you, but that seems to me like a word of the Lord that it's not really worth praying about, right? God didn't stutter. It's not unclear. It seems so final and decided and definitive. It seems pointless to pray. But Hezekiah prays, and God hears. And you see, one thing we learn from that, there's a lot we could say about that, but I think the point here is that God's always ready to be approached. God's always willing to be approached. God's always eager to be approached. And he's always ready to be asked. And, you know, prayer is just that. It's asking of God. It's not declaring something of God. It's asking of God. And that doesn't mean the answer is always yes, but it does mean we can always ask. We can always approach him. And if there's an example in Scripture of the power and the effectiveness of prayer, this is a pretty good one, I think. And notice the added, just as a sort of a side note, the added on note at the end in verse 21, this is, out of chronological order here. Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." And this tells us that a prayer for divine healing and the receiving of divine healing on the one hand, and then on the other hand, the application of human means, in this case medicinal cures, those don't exclude one another. They go together. You can pray and go to the doctor, and even when medicine is involved, that doesn't mean prayer and God's hand aren't. Those things go together. And ultimately, of course, it's God who heals Hezekiah, but there are human means that are involved that God uses in his sovereign hand in that healing process. Hezekiah's prayer is answered, and it seems that Hezekiah wouldn't have been healed without his prayer, and that Hezekiah's prayer is one of the means by which he is healed. And it's important to remember that Hezekiah gets the answer of yes in response to his prayer. I've prayed for a lot of healings and other things that didn't get the answer yes. I've prayed a lot of prayers that weren't answered, at least not in the way that I was hoping and asking that they would be. But for Hezekiah, this one was. Never use the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to pray. Because God's sovereignty, we see here very clearly, includes the prayers of his people to bring about his plan. God's sovereignty is the reason we pray. Because we're praying to a God who can not just hear us, but who can answer that prayer. And he doesn't always answer them in the way we wish, but considering he is God and we are not, that even gives us hope. Because we're praying to a God who is sovereign and infinitely wise. And so Hezekiah gets some bad news, and it's actually even worse than it seems from just a surface reading for two reasons. First, when this news comes, Hezekiah is fairly young, and he mentions in verse 10, "In the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years." He's fairly young. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us that he began to reign at age 25, and he reigned for 29 years, which means he died at the age of 54, but that was before this extended 15-year lease on his life came from God. So that means at the time when this bad news came, he's only 39, and he is told, "You are going to die, you will not recover." At age 39, I'm 37, and so I can sympathize with Hezekiah's bitter tears here. But beyond being fairly young, it's likely that he was childless. 2 Kings 21, we're told that Hezekiah's son Manasseh, who succeeds him on the throne, which then presumably means Manasseh is his firstborn son, tells us that he began to reign when he was 12 years old, which presumably would be at Hezekiah's death. And so you do the math. If Hezekiah, after this point in chapter 8, lives 15 years and then dies, and at that point his son is only 12 years old, that means his son was born 3 years after he is told in chapter 38 that he's going to die. Did you catch that? Just draw, map it out later when you get home. I'm not good at that kind of visualizing, but what that means is that at this time, Hezekiah probably was without a child and, as king, without an heir. And that makes the news all the worse, because we might think that's unfortunate, but for a Hebrew, for an Israelite, that would be considered a serious curse and severe judgment from God. Because not only is he dying childless, but he's a king who's dying childless. This would be considered a curse and a severe judgment from God. So he gets some bad news. Second, he grieves. And his grieving, and we see that in verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. In verse 3, Hezekiah wept bitterly. And his grieving is part of the positive picture of Hezekiah here. His grieving is part of the positive picture. This is the response of grievous devastation, and this is part of the positive picture, because grieving at the sadnesses and sufferings and evils of this life is completely acceptable and good and right and necessary. And we don't need to pretend like evil and sadness don't exist or aren't bad. They're all too real, and sometimes they feel unbearably bad. But God gives us strength and promises to sustain us if we turn to him in the midst of it. And that's the third thing he does that's part of this positive picture of his faith. He turns to God. It's good and right to grieve as a Christian, and you should never feel guilty for grieving. But at the same time that we ought to give ourselves permission to grieve, we ought to take responsibility for our grief. Because grief can overtake us if we don't take ownership of it. It can cause us to turn our hearts away from God in despair. It can cause us to harden our hearts towards God in anger. It can cause us to drift distant from God if we let our grief overtake us and overwhelm us, if we let it define us, or if we just hold on to it in some kind of strange, odd love or pride that we get from it. Or grief can be an opportunity to know God better. It can be an opportunity to step closer to him and walk more faithfully with him, to get a fuller grasp of who he is, get a deeper trust in his promises, a greater maturity of faith, a more ready reliance upon his word and comfort and strength that he gives to us in those difficult times. It can give us a more alive, living hope in God, as the false hopes of life are stripped away that we would otherwise easily trust in, and we realize that he is there with us and for us. And I think Hezekiah does that. He realizes God is there with him and for him, and turns to God in trust. After his recovery, after he's had time to reflect on what God was doing in his life through this crisis, one part of his prayer recognizes the good purposes of God, even in that bad experience of suffering. And we see in verse 17, he says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I had suffered in such anguish." And those are often not the words someone can say in the midst of suffering. But they are the words that someone can say after suffering, and they are the words that only someone can say who has a maturity of faith and a grasp on God's promises and a knowledge of God's word. And if we want to be able to say those things after we've gone through suffering, well, now is the time to start strengthening our grasp of God's word and our trust in his promises. Because in the midst of the suffering, it's very hard to do that. He may feel confused, he may feel angry, he may feel betrayed or forsaken, but in all of that, still, in all of his bitter tears, he's turning to God. And maybe in suffering, that's all you can do. But that's enough. And his request is answered, but even if it wasn't, in turning to God, he finds the God who, as Isaiah said, has said previously, the God who is with us Emmanuel. And for those of us who have wept bitterly and our prayers weren't answered, I want to read a section that comes later on in Isaiah 43 when we hear, we need to hear and remember this precious promise from God. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not be set ablaze, will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I need to resist preaching a whole sermon on that. We'll get there later. But for now, hear in that God's love for his people, for you. Hear in that God's sacrificing love for his people. Hear in that his persevering and unconquerable love, his far-reaching, never losing grasp love for his people. Hear in that his personal love that doesn't always, in this life anyway, remove us from the trials of water and river and fire, but is always with us in them and through them, such that we can pass through them without being burned up or swept away, because he is our strength and our salvation who is with us. These are all the positive ways, then, that Hezekiah is portrayed in this chapter. But there's also a negative overtone here in chapter 38, because on the other hand, even though Hezekiah still is exercising faith in God and trusting his promises, there's a negative overtone here because Hezekiah is distinctly, helplessly, unchangeably mortal. And we see a vivid reminder of his mortality, that he's destined to die, just like every other person. When I say negative, I don't mean that's the fault of Hezekiah. Of course, that's not his fault. It's just the common reality of his existence as part of the human race. But it's negative because of the grim reality which it reminds us of, the inevitability and unavoidability of and universality of death. That even though he's a king, he's still subject to it just like anyone else. That the universality of death means he as king is no more exempt from it than anybody. The rich and poor, the powerful and weak. The universality of death and the dark, hopeless shadow that it casts over this life. And that's really what this chapter reminds us of. And that's really the focus of his psalm, even still, his own mortality. And so, if even a king, even the king of God's people, is merely mortal, who can we trust but God? That's the point that Isaiah is trying to get across to us here. And this psalm of Hezekiah is an interesting one because you expect it to be a psalm of exuberant thanksgiving. But if you noticed, he does give thanks to God in the psalm for his recovery. But it kind of had a not so happy sound to it, if you notice. It's more of a lament than a psalm of thanksgiving. And that seems odd considering the circumstances because he's written this psalm after his recovery. But seemingly this experience has caused Hezekiah to take serious stock of his own mortality and all its painful implications. And his rejoicing is muted by the inevitability of death, which has been pushed, kicked down the road a little bit, but hasn't been removed. But it still stands there, even though it's been kicked down the road 15 years, it still stands there looming and waiting to devour him eventually. And Isaiah, I think, includes it here to get his hearers and readers to not only reflect on that for themselves, but to take stock of Hezekiah's mortality, to show and impress upon them that they need a Savior greater and a deliverance greater than Hezekiah could be or could give. They need a Savior who's immortal, who isn't subject to death, who can give them more than a mortal deliverance. They need no less than a divine Savior who lives forever, who can give them eternal salvation. And remember, for Hezekiah, for God's people in the Old Testament, I believe that they had a foreknowledge of the afterlife. They had a knowledge of the afterlife, but they had less knowledge and certainty of it than we as New Covenant believers have. And if we, with our greater knowledge and certainty of what comes after death, still can have times of fear and doubt about death, then how much more would he? And Hezekiah is lamenting because he knows he's only been given a temporary reprieve, an extended lease on life that still has a looming eviction notice posted to the door. Most of us think that what we really need is what Hezekiah gets in this chapter, a this life only healing, or a this life only deliverance. And certainly, we want those things, but that's not what we ultimately need. And if that's all the gospel is about, then it doesn't really help us. Because what we really and ultimately need is an eternal deliverance, something beyond that life. Because those kinds of deliverances are only extended leases on life, which may cause some rejoicing and rightly cause thanksgiving when we receive them, but that thanksgiving is muted by the shadow of death that still hangs on the horizon. We don't ultimately need this life only healings or deliverances. And I don't say that lightly. You know, there have been times in my life for loved ones that I've really wanted to see this life healings come from God. And of course, in situations like that, you want to see that. And of course, in situations like that, when you receive them, you rejoice. But at the same time, when we receive them, at the same time they cause thanksgiving, they're a reminder of death's inevitability. They eventually, the end is still the same. Grieving over death is still what comes. Death is still what comes. And if the gospel only gives us temporary reprieve from the illnesses of this life, that's not enough, because death still waits right around the corner. We need more than temporary extensions on life. We need an eternal salvation. And that's what's happening. What's happening with Hezekiah, I think, is sort of a microcosm of what's happening in the nation of Judah at the same time. In the bigger picture, they've gotten this temporary reprieve from the threat of Assyria, but already Babylon, we see in the next chapter, is knocking on the door. And they needed something more than a temporary deliverance. They need an eternal salvation. And Jesus, in the words of the book of Hebrews, is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, because he is not conquered by death, but he lives forever. And so he can save forever those who trust in him. In Hebrews, we see this same, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, we see the same idea that we're seeing here with Hezekiah, but with priests instead of kings. And he writes this: "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office." They were just mortal. They were subject to death, and so they couldn't deliver, he says. "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, forever, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." And this leads us to the next chapter, Hezekiah's failure. Hezekiah had his own sins and failures, which he needed saving from. Chapter 39, when we read it, might seem sort of to us like, what's the big deal? You know, Babylon comes and sends their well wishes to Hezekiah for his recovery, and he shows them around. What's the big deal, right? But Isaiah's words to Hezekiah in verses 3 through 7 show that this was a big deal. This wasn't an innocent thing, but it reflected a lapse of the kind of trust that Hezekiah had shown in the face of the Assyrian threat. And what's happening here is Hezekiah's catering to this earthly political power. And he's boasting to this earthly political power. And so at the same time he's putting trust in them, he's putting trust in his own wealth and riches. He's receiving and currying favor with them, probably in hopes of forming the same kind of political alliances all throughout the book of Isaiah that have been reflections of not trusting in God. But this, then, is a lack of trusting in God. It's him trusting in Babylon and trusting in his own wealth and riches that he flaunts before Babylon. And where Hezekiah, last week we saw, he stood firm in trusting God in the face of serious Assyrian threats. That guy was standing outside the city wall just hurling threat after threat after threat. And Hezekiah stands firm and determined and courageous in that. And isn't it interesting that Hezekiah doesn't crumble before the threats, but he melts before the flatteries? Isn't that interesting? The flatteries of the world can be just as dangerous as the threats of the world. And that's what we see here. Where he stands firm in the face of Assyrian threat, he melts in the presence of Babylonian flattery. When the Assyrian field commander comes hurling insults, he's unflinching. He's courageous. He stands firm in courage. But here, when Babylon comes with smiles and gifts and congratulations, he melts. When big old Babylon pays attention to little insignificant Judah, he probably goes to his head. They probably pretend to be very impressed with all that he shows them. He's won over by flattery. He's deceived, seduced, maybe blindsided into friendship with the world and love of the world. He fawns over them. His response to their flattery is to try to impress and flatter them back and win their approval and win their praise. He boasts in and seeks his own glory instead of boasting in and pointing them to God's glory. And faith, then, is needed not only when the world threatens us, but when the world flatters us, both when the hostile attack is on and when that pressure is removed and the seduction and temptation is on. And Hezekiah succeeded in resisting the hostile threats, but he fails in that he's seduced by the flatteries of the world. Both are deadly. And some of us, maybe, are very on guard against threats from the world when they come. We're ready to fight. But some of us maybe are vulnerable to the seductions of the world. And when it comes, we don't even see it coming and we soak it up. We love it and we live for it. But it's deadly because the world's flatteries are simply threats in disguise. They have the same result. They win over our hearts from loving and trusting and serving God. Cause us to turn away from him. And what's worse, I think, here is that even after he's told of what the consequences would be, he's unconcerned with how his actions will affect the nation that as king he's supposed to lead and care for and be concerned about. In verses 6 and 7, we see the consequences of what will happen, and it's pretty severe consequences. But it's all after Hezekiah's lifetime these consequences will come about. And look at Hezekiah's response. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." When he received the word of God, think about that. When he received the word of God about his own death, he wept bitterly and prayed to God that it wouldn't happen. When he receives word that these terrible consequences will come upon his descendants and his nation after his days are over, "Oh well, I'll be all right." How self-consumed, how self-absorbed, how self-centered, how in love with one's own glory and one's own kingdom and one's own interests does one have to be to have that kind of response? And the point of this here is to show us that Hezekiah, though overall he was a great man of faith, he was still a sinner with weaknesses and failures. And, you know, it's possible, there's some debate over this, but it's possible that this is, these two sections of Isaiah are not relayed to us by Isaiah in chronological order. Much of the Bible, some of the Bible is not necessarily strictly chronological, and that was just how they wrote back then. They sometimes, for example, in the Gospels, there are times when they arrange things by for thematic, theological purposes rather than strict chronology. And it's possible that this is out of chronological order. And if that's true, the actual timeline events is probably that Hezekiah's faith that we saw last week came after his failure that we see this week. It's possible. And it's encouraging then to us that even Hezekiah failed. But it gives us hope that that failure maybe wasn't the last word on his life. That he was forgiven, and he was restored. He was used by God still in a powerful way. And we can be too. Even after our failures, God is eager to forgive us, and God is willing to restore us, to use us in a powerful way, because we have a great Savior. But the order is put the way it is by Isaiah for a theological purpose, to emphasize that Hezekiah is not the Messiah, as we talked about before. He's just like the rest of us. He fails, he's prone to temptation, and he's naturally bent towards living for his own glory instead of God's glory. And this returns us to one of the questions that we saw way back at the beginning. You probably maybe don't even remember, but we asked this question: how can present sinful Israel, the Israel that we see right now, that Isaiah back in chapter 1 was blasting for and condemning for their sinfulness, how can that sinful present reality Israel become the future servant Israel, the future servant Israel that's talked about later on in the book, that serves God with faithfulness and obedience and lives for his glory and lives as a light of God's truth to the nations around them? How can that transformation take place? How can that Israel become, how can this Israel become that Israel? How can sinful Israel become servant Israel? And that question begins to be answered right here with Hezekiah. They need more than just a good example to follow. They need more than a human king to lead them, and they need more than a human king to trust in. Because their problem goes deeper than that. Their problem goes down to having flawed, sinful, corrupt hearts that need to be remade. And they need to be remade by a divine Savior. And that's what we see in the next part of the book as we continue on to the second half of the book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we see in ourselves Hezekiah's proneness to temptation. His proneness to living for his own glory. His proneness to loving this world. And we confess that, and we ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we see it in our lives. And we pray that you would assure us of your forgiveness, that you would restore and strengthen us to service for you. And that as we reflect on this life, that we would not put our ultimate hope or trust in it, but that we would put our ultimate hope and trust in you and your kingdom, which lasts forever. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and let's respond by singing.